Well, let's take our Bibles of the Worthy Lamb and turn to two passages of Scriptures today. I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 with you. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is the passage we're bouncing off as we're going through chapter 11 of Hebrews. And then we will be going back to Genesis chapter 6. And as we do this, if you want to mark in your Bible somehow, the two passages that you can go back and forth to rather easily. That'll be where we're at. We're going to look at a number of other scriptures, but I'm going to put those up in the PowerPoint as we go through because there's going to be so many verses. I don't want you running all over the Bible, getting distracted. But I'll throw those up there for you as we go through. But the two passages you'll need to look at, and we'll be looking at both of them. So we'll start with the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 verse of scripture. It goes like this: "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Then we go back to Genesis chapter 6. Keep your marker somewhere in that Hebrews chapter 11 passage. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll look at the storyline, at least part of the storyline of the life of Moses. I'm sorry. Moses comes later. This is Noah. He didn't build an ark. Noah did, just in case you're confused. But in Genesis chapter 6, we see the account of what's going on here that God is talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, since Genesis 2, beginning in the first part of Genesis 3, every new chapter gets darker. The events that take place here become more and more dark, spiritually speaking. But in each chapter, there is a ray of hope. So in chapter 3, for example, we have the story of the great fall. Adam and Eve sin against God and brings down corruption and death on the whole human race. And yet in that chapter, there is the promise of a Redeemer that is coming, that Christ will come to set us free from the penalty of sin and of death. In chapter 4, we saw Cain and Abel, and Cain rises up and kills his brother because he's jealous of him and he hates him. And he kills him, and then he goes out and raises an ungodly generation of children and descendants and so forth. But there's one ray of hope in that chapter, and that's Seth, a man, the next son of Adam and Eve that is mentioned in Scripture. And he would be in the line of the Redeemer who would come. Jesus would come from the line of Seth. Chapter 5 is the ultimate result of sin. We see in chapter 5 that mankind inherits a sin nature, and that ultimately everyone experiences death. In chapter 5, we see people living to advanced ages, and yet everyone died. The cadence goes forth, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And yet there's one bright hope here. There's one person who did not die. His name is Enoch, and the Lord takes him to be with him, and he never experiences the awfulness of death. One of only two people in Scripture who have never experienced death. Then in chapter 6 that we're looking at now, we find that the humanity has fallen deeper and deeper into sin and to various depravities and corruption. And then as it gets darker, as we'll see here, there is the ray of hope that is Noah. And Noah, that one ray of hope, is someone that God will preserve the human race through. It kind of reminds me a little bit, the world situation in Noah's time kind of reminds me of the weather forecast that I watch sometimes on Channel 20. I don't know if you ever watched that or not, but seems like the forecasters there are absolutely on their game when everything is awful. If everything is horrible, they're just so happy to tell us about it, and they call it wicked weather. You ever seen that? Wicked weather. They love it. And if the whole country is just blanketed with wicked weather, it's even better. If the Midwest is just filled with snowstorms and the East Coast is being flooded and the California is being burned up, what a wonderful day for these people. The whole thing is ugly and black. But there's almost always a little part of the country that isn't experiencing awfulness, a little ray there. And that's kind of what we have here, a whole world blanketed with sin, and yet there's a ray of sunshine, a ray of hope, and that ray is wrapped around our friend Noah. As we look at this account, we're going to see an interesting thing. We see the story of salvation. We see the story of redemption. We start by seeing the need for it, and then we move forward to see God's provision, and then we see the responsibility of humanity. So let's take a look at these. We start in Genesis chapter 6 by looking at mankind's need for salvation. Why they need salvation at all, that's because of their depravity, their corruption. In the first four verses, it reads this way. We see ungodly living being manifested on the earth. And it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive forever with man, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were in the earth on those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The commentators are pretty evenly divided about who these people are. He's describing here these sons of God that went into the daughters of men and had all these very wicked children. Some believe this is there's a godly line of Seth that is intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain and others, and they produce very wicked and ungodly children. And some believe that's the case. Others believe that this is an account of something extraordinary in which, in some way beyond our understanding, demonic creatures were able to take on human flesh, a human nature, and cohabit with women on the earth and produce children that were perhaps partially demonic and partially human. It's a very interesting account on that. The possibility of that, I think, is pretty good. Here's a couple of reasons. The term sons of God is found in the Old Testament to describe only angelic or demonic creatures, and it's only found two other times. So it's found, for example, in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. So the sons of God here included demonic creatures, including the devil himself. In 2:1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. This is the only other times in the Old Testament where anyone is called the son of God, and it's demonic creatures. These are creatures, sons of God's in the sense that he created them. In that sense, he's their father. Even these were angels that went rogue, committed wickedness, they sinned, and became demonic, wicked spirits. And so that's how it's used in other places. Now, if that's the case, then in the New Testament, there's two references to these group of demonic creatures. And one is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels, speaking of these demonic angels, when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So what did God do to this particular set of angels or demonic creatures? Well, he judged them in the most horrendous of all ways, casting them into pits of darkness. In the book of Revelation, we find that there are places there where the pits of darkness are opened up and demonic creatures come forth to bring forth pain and wickedness on the earth. That could be those demons. Jude also talks about this in verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. So once again, these angels are demonic creatures. These are not good angels, obviously. These are demonic creatures. They have been kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the day when God is going to bring that. So most likely, and this is the position I would hold, is these creatures here in this account are demonic creatures that have taken on human form, cohabited with women, and produced a race of demonic human creatures that had to be destroyed. And we have gone through that kind of stuff on other occasions to talk about it, and we'll leave it with that. But what we do find here is that these men, verse 4, it speaks of these individuals, and it says the Nephilim were on the earth in that day. Nephilim is a term of apparently a race of people that were on the earth at this time, perhaps from this cohabitation. It means to fall upon. And so these are individuals who are men of renown, as it said, but they're not great men. They're not men of God. They're men who did bring about terrorism. They're men who do awful things to other people. They're attackers, they're bandits, they're robbers. They're awful people. And that's the description that we're given as we come into the life of Noah. In verse 5 of our text, we also have unrestrained wickedness. This may be a summary of what's going on the earth at that time. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here was a race of people, the whole human race basically, that was had no restraint on their sinfulness. Their sinful nature simply took them wherever it wanted to go. They did whatever they wanted to do. And notice they followed the thoughts of their heart. Now this really runs counter to what we're told today. We're told one of the great mantras of our day is follow your heart. You know, whatever your heart wants to do, follow it. That's not what Scripture teaches. There was a song some years ago, back in the 60s or whatever, that went like this. I'm going to follow my heart wherever my heart may lead me. Well, you notice that song is not in our hymn book, because that's antithetical to what Scripture teaches. You follow your heart, unrestrained by God and His Word, it will lead you astray every time. And that's exactly what it did with these people here. They followed their heart, and they followed the intentions of their heart, and they followed them straight to depravity and corruption. And that's the description of those on the human, of the culture at that time. And nothing's changed much. D.L. Moody once said that I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know. Isn't that true of your own life? As you look at your own heart, don't you just struggle more with yourself than with anyone else? And if you don't think that's true, you need to think about it a little bit, because we have a nature that wants to sin, and we're always in battle with that nature. Sometimes we have victory through the power of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we fail. Fortunately, the Lord always forgives. But nevertheless, we're at war with those things. Well, one of the ways people get around some of this today is that we become world-class blame shifters. It's nothing's our own fault. It's always the fault of somebody else. A psychology professor at the University of Illinois in Champaign kept a list of all the excuses that his students gave him for why they couldn't take tests and fulfill assignments. And he gave, here I'll give you four real quick. Number one, somebody said, "I'm late for the test because I hit a toilet in the middle of the road." Could have happened, I guess. Number two, "I can't be at the exam because my cat is having kittens and I'm her coach." Some of you cat lovers would actually believe that. Number three, "I want to reschedule the final because my grandmother is a nun." And here's his favorite. The therapist said the therapist said the student had a multiple personality, and her good side was writing the assignments, but her bad side was tearing them up and throwing them away, so they couldn't turn in the assignments. Well, those are kind of bizarre, but I guess they're absolutely true, according to this professor, of the excuses that people have given. But Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. We are called to take responsibility for our own life. And as we look into our own life, we don't blame somebody else for our sin. We don't blame our circumstances. We don't blame our culture. We turn to the Lord in confession of our sin and let the Lord deal with those things. This is the absolute opposite of what we're taught everywhere in our world today, especially in the Western world like America. Well, in the ancient times of Noah, the people were following their hearts, and their hearts led them astray. Verses 11 and 13, we have yet another picture of how dark this world was. It was a world of corruption. Verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Did you notice there, just in observing, that three times in those first two verses he used the word corrupt or corrupted? He is talking then that wickedness had taken on a new level, the absolute bottoming out of corruption in their lives. The word corrupt here could also be translated destroy. And in verse 13, we see that God is going to destroy this group of people because of their corruption. And so here we have the picture. Corruption of this type, or sin, leads us to personal corruption and destruction. Sin always leads to destruction. Sin always destroys. That's what sin does. It destroys your life. It destroys your relationships. It destroys your relationship with God. It destroys everything around you. That is the very nature of corruption, of sin. But also, it ultimately leads to the destruction of God, who has to bring judgment on sin because he's a holy God. So first we destroy ourselves, and then if we don't turn to the Lord for his forgiveness and his salvation, ultimately the Lord judges us and destroys us. What an awful picture we're having here at this time. Romans chapter 3 gives a summary of these kinds of things. I'm going to read several verses here. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now this is quotes on the Old Testament that are still true of us today. No one is righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats is an open grave. Throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the picture of humanity without the redeeming quality and the nature of God himself in our lives. Back when I was in high school, everybody was required somewhere along the line to read the novel, The Lord of the Flies. I don't know if they still read that book anymore or not, but that was a book that everybody for some reason had to read. And it was a story about some boys who were marooned together with no supervision from adults, no cultural restraints, who increasingly became more and more wicked as time went on. And as the story ended, and this is interesting, it's a secular book, as the story ended, these boys were wild, they were savage, they were uncontrolled, they were thoroughly corrupt. And that's exactly the picture we have in Genesis chapter 6 of the humanity prior to the flood. Completely out of control, completely wicked, completely savage, completely corrupt, ready for destruction. There's no hope here for people like this. None whatsoever, except God. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, with a very similar depiction of humanity. And the very next verse, verse 4, says, but God does something to rescue. And that's what we have here. And we move now to God's provision in verse 8 with Noah. God's provision, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Charles Ryrie points out, I think in his study Bible, that the word for favor here means grace. The King James Version translates it grace. And so this word means to bend or to stoop. God stoops, in a sense, to show us favor. Because we could never reach up to him, he chose to reach down to us, ultimately through Jesus Christ for our salvation. In this case, the grace of God is showcased not the goodness of Noah. Now, we're going to look at Noah's goodness in a moment. He was an exceptional man, not a perfect man, but an exceptional man. But we start with the grace of God. Noah is going to be rescued, not because he is a great man, not because he's a perfect man, not because he's a righteous man. He's going to be rescued because God is gracious. God is filled with grace. And grace is not necessary, folks, where there is no sin. If you were not a sinner, grace would not be needed. It is needed because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And this race of people before the flood were just filled with sin and needed God's grace. Have you ever thought, I imagine maybe at some time you might, have you ever thought that you were such a good person and you're doing such good work for the Lord that he saved you because he looked down and knew what kind of person you would be and he needed you for his kingdom? If you ever thought about that, ask forgiveness in a hurry. Because you are totally, completely deceived. John Knox, who was one of the great reformers during the Reformation, who took the Reformation to Scotland, once said he had a nightmare. He dreamed that he had actually earned the favor of God because of all of his work to bring the gospel back to Scotland. And he had done such good things. God graced him and gave him salvation. It was a nightmare. And then just before he woke up, he was reminded that he's a wicked man who needed a great Savior and needed grace. That's you and I. Anytime we might be tempted to think we're something special, forget it. God saved us because of grace. It's God's grace that is showcased throughout the Bible. It's God's grace in your life. Without it, you and I are doomed. I don't care how nice you are, what a good person you are doomed. This side of the grace of God, absolutely necessary. And so the corruption of the human race was thorough here, but God's grace was overpowering. And he came into the life of Noah, and we see now a third section we want to look at, man's responsibility. How do we respond to this grace of God? We know we're sinners. We know we're in need of grace. God has graced us most perfectly in Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, where he died in our place and took our sins, resurrected from the dead, is now with the Father in heaven, coming back someday. With all of that in mind, we come to our responsibility. How do we respond to that? I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 9 for a moment. It says, "These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God." Three things are said in this verse about Noah. First, he's a righteous man. Righteousness means to be conformed to a standard, God's standard. How do we conform to God's standard? How do we become righteous? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us. So we're going to go back there for just a moment. We'll be there for several minutes, actually. So go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, which is summarizing Noah's life here at this point. It starts off in this verse by saying, "By faith, Noah." A Christian leader once wrote that it's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it's worse than that, this person writes. When they stop believing in God, they'll believe in anything. And so we have a whole world that lives by faith. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody believes in something. If nothing else, they believe in themselves. And so everybody places faith in something. But Noah placed faith in God. And that made all the difference in his life, and it'll make all the difference in your life as well. There's six things identified in verse 7 here that about Noah's faith. First of all, it's grounding. It's in the Word of God. It says in verse 7, "By faith being warned by God." So God speaks to Noah. He warns Noah, and Noah believes him. His faith rests on the Word of God. And my friends, your faith must always rest on the revealed Word of God. What God has said. It doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you suppose. Doesn't matter what the world tells us. Our faith rests upon the revealed Word of God, the Scriptures that tell us how what we are to believe and to tell us what we should know about Him. And so Noah's faith rested, everything was staked upon what God told him. God spoke to him. God warned him. Noah believed him. That was the essence of his faith, the essence of his righteousness. Our response to the grace of God is to believe him. Our response is to place our faith in what he's told us. Secondly, the sphere. It says here, the things not yet seen. Noah placed his faith in that which he has not yet seen. This is the definition of faith up in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't need faith when we see things. We don't need faith when the substance is right there with us. Our faith is needed when we're dealing with things we cannot see. Noah placed his faith in one that he could not see, and in the promise he has not yet experienced, but he did so because the Word of God could be trusted. Now, most people don't want to do that. We struggle with faith just for this reason. We want to know the end game, don't we? We want to know how it turns out. We want to see the product before we trust in it. I knew a pastor in Chicago back years ago who was from India. So he'd come to America, and he was pastoring. This is an Indian man who was pastoring a Korean church in Chicago. Talk about a muddled up situation. He was unmarried. His younger man is unmarried. He wanted a wife. And so he contacted his family back in India, and they sent him a bride that he had never seen. He had never seen her. He had never talked to her. He had never had a moment of time with her. But he sent back for a bride, and she came. Now, a friend of mine said, how can you do that? How can you trust your family? How can you marry someone you've never seen? And our Indian friend said, well, that's our custom. We do a lot of arranged marriages. And statistically, our marriages turn out just as well as the romantic marriages in America. Now, I don't know how his marriage turned out. I'd be very interested in knowing. But nevertheless, he, sight unseen, he took this bride. Now, would you do something like that? Say, no, I would not do that. Most of us would not do that. But he did. But Noah, in this case, believed what he could not see. Now, here's something different. Now, get this turned around here. With God, we must believe before we can see. See, with everything else, we see before we believe. If you want to sell me a car in the parking lot, I want to see it first. All right? Especially if it's somebody else's car. I want to see it first. With God, it's absolutely different. We must believe in Him before we see. Look at verse, now I'm not going to go back there, but Genesis 6:18 says this. God says, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now here's what's interesting about this verse. God is making a promise to Noah that it would not, he calls it a covenant, that would not be fulfilled. There would be no signing on the dotted line until after the flood. So Noah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and build me an ark, a big ship. For 120 years, I want you to do this. And after 120 years, you're going to get on that ship, and it's going to rain and flood the earth, and you're going to be on the ship for months. And then when you get out of off the ship, you're going to walk on dry land. And after all of that, I will establish my covenant with you. Not until later. Noah had to believe that God would keep his word. And that's exactly what he did. So think of it. Think of Noah here for a moment. Think of the criticism that came his way, living this way. As far as we know, it had never rained on earth up to this point. There was water that came from the ground and so forth, but it had never rained as far as we know. And yet he tells him to go out on dry land and build a boat that was as long as a football field and a half, as wide as a football field, 4 stories high. So if you want to see it, go over to Kentucky. They got it over there now, right? You can see a perfect replica of what the ark is supposed to look like. It's huge. And so he said, I want you to build this boat for me. If you go over there and look at that ark sometime, a lot of you know have been there. Go over there and look at that thing. Look at all the wood in there. Amazing. Now, when I was there last time, I saw some plywood, and I kind of questioned that. And I'm not sure where they got that, but could you imagine how many trips to Menards that would take? I mean, he'd have been at Menards more than Jim Hamilton. And that's saying quite a bit, right, Jim? Yeah. Of course, they had no Menards. He had to cut his own wood, right? 120 years of building this ark. What do you think they called Noah? A little crazy? Oh, crazy Noah. Over there building an ark on dry land, this gigantic boat, year after year, 120 years. What an idiot. What a nut. And then one morning it started to rain. And it rained and it rained and it rained. And the earth opened up and the floodgates came out and the people started drowning. And suddenly Noah wasn't such an idiot after all. He wasn't so foolish after all. But he believed God in things he had not seen. Thirdly, look at the character that he has here. He says, in reverence, in verse 7, things not seen in reverence, he prepared the ark. The primary reason for him doing what he did was not simply to obey God, not simply to avoid consequences that were coming, but because of his reverence and respect for God. He held a high and holy view of God. He knew that God was worthy. And therefore, he obeyed God. When I was working on this sermon, the song we sang right at the end there, I know a lot of you probably didn't know that song, but I couldn't help but think of the words of that song, and we wanted to sing it today because it is a song written by Chris Tomlin that says, is he worthy? I'm going to read a few of the words again. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do we feel the shadows deepening? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all earth, all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light of, within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Then it says in that course, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. I was looking around a little bit when we were singing that song and saw people singing with all their hearts that he's worthy. He is worthy. How that should change us and open our hearts to him. This is what Noah had. He had a reverence for God. He knew God was worthy, and he lived out his life because of that. Look at the evidence. He prepared an ark. There's the evidence. His faith led to action. Faith always does. What would you think of Noah if he said, yeah, Lord, I believe you. I believe you're going to flood the earth. I believe people are going to die. I believe if I don't build an ark, I'll die too. But that's a lot of work. And I don't think I want to do that. And so he didn't do anything. Would that faith be worth anything? When you simply give lip service to something, I believe, but it doesn't lead to any action, is that really faith? I don't think so. His evidence of his faith is that he did what God told him to do, and against all the pushback of the world around him, against all reasoning, he did what God told him to do. He prepared an ark. Look at its witness, and he condemned the world. Now, there's an interesting thing. You'll never find this gift on a spiritual gift list of inventory of what is, so what's your spiritual gift? Oh, my spiritual gift is condemning things. Oh, really? What's your ministry? I condemn the world. Now, nobody wants that, right? But that's what Noah did. He condemned the world. Now, that could be a reference to what he did in his preaching. It says in 2 Peter 2:5, and God did not spare the world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we find as Noah is working away, as he's preparing this ark, he was also preaching righteousness. He was warning his world around him. I don't think he had to go out in the streets and do that. People were coming to him all the time. What's going on, Noah? Why are you doing this? And he preached to them the warning God had given them, him. He preached of the worthiness of God. He preached of the grace of God. And he warned these people for 120 years. And they ignored him for 120 years. Also his life. He lived totally different than everyone else. And so his life condemned them. His words condemned them. But they didn't pay any attention to him. No one responded. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said things haven't changed. Noah's time, these people are just living their lives. You see that? They're just, look, let me back that up if I can. What were they doing? Was this evil stuff? Well, they were doing a lot of evil stuff, but they were also eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. What's wrong with that? Nothing. They simply lived their lives as if nothing mattered concerning God. That was what was wrong. The flood came and ultimately took them away. It often happens, someone has said, that a Christian simply by being himself is passing judgment on other people, and people don't like that. Other people in Scripture had a similar ministry. For example, Jeremiah. God says, see, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah, I'm sending you out with a message of condemnation for all those who reject me. Jeremiah didn't like that, by the way. Go back and read the book. He resisted that as long as he could. Finally, he gave in and he obeyed, but he had struggles throughout his 50 years of ministry. But that was his ministry. How about Ezekiel? Same thing, chapter 2, verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, whether they pay a bit of attention to you, Ezekiel, whether anyone comes to me or not, you proclaim my word, and they will know that a prophet of God has been among them. Whenever we walk by faith, friends, we condemn the world. And the world doesn't like that. That's why the world will hate the followers of Christ, because they hated Jesus, if you recall. Then finally, its result, the heir of righteousness, he says in verse 7, and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. In the Bible, Noah is the first man to be called righteous. He's right with God because he took God at his word, and he believed what God said. Noah is a recipient of righteousness, not because he was righteous, but because he believed God. He took God at his word by faith. A commentator said it this way: when other men broke God's commandments, Noah kept them. When other men were deaf to God's warnings, Noah listened to them. When other men laughed at God, Noah reverenced him. Now that takes us back for just a couple more minutes to Genesis chapter 6. Let's go back to our text there and look once again at verse 9. God gives us three descriptions of Noah. First of all, he says he's a righteous man. He's righteous because he's placed his faith in the promises of God. He's also a blameless man, blameless in his time. The word itself means without blemish. It's translated that way 44 times in the King James. It's a derivative, it's a basic word from which we get our word condemnation or contaminated, to be contaminated. Noah then was uncontaminated in his generation. He was not isolated from the world, he's not isolated from sinners, he's not isolated from people, but he was not contaminated by them. And that's an important thing. It doesn't take much to contaminate us. When I was going to school down in Virginia, a college down there, living with my aunt and uncle, their water source was not city water, and it wasn't even a well. They had a spring coming out of the mountain that filled up this large concrete cistern that they had, and that was the whole water supply we had. And so when times were dry, we had to really conserve on water. And I remember one time in a dry season, my uncle recognized something was wrong, and he went out and looked at this huge cistern, and there was a dead possum in the water. And it contaminated the water supply. And so he had to drain the whole water system, clean it up, and start all over with more water. It had been contaminated. Contamination is saying here that Noah lived in a world that was contaminated. It was corrupt, but it did not contaminate him. He was blameless in this generation. And the only other person I know of this who is said is blameless is Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1. What a company to be with. And then it says, thirdly, that he walked with God, verse 9. Only Enoch in Scripture is said to walk with God outside of Noah. Enoch was raptured by God. Noah was saved out of judgment. Both men were found in Hebrews chapter 11 in God's Hall of Fame of Faith. Both men lived by faith. To walk with God is to have a personal communion with God. This is the taproot of an outstanding good life, to truly walk with God, and he did so in his life. We live in a world that's very much contaminated, that's very much evil. It's been that way ever since, beginning after the fall. Back in the 60s, the Kingston Trio, if some of you remember them, wrote a song about the 60s. It's still up to date and pretty much has always been. They said this: they're rioting in Africa, they're starving in Spain, there are hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is seething with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. The Poles hate the Yugoslavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anyone very much. Well, that's kind of our world, isn't it? A world of hate, a world where we push back on everybody who's not like us, everyone who doesn't fit our agenda, hate engulfs our world, contamination, sinfulness. And then we come to people like Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, who the Lord reached down and graced and brought them out of this corruption and this contamination. So we still live in the same kind of world. We live in this world that's just filled with sin, a world contaminated and corrupted all around us. And that's not going to go away until we go to be with Him. But while we're here on this earth, we don't have to live in that kind of contamination. We can live like Noah lived, uncontaminated by the world around him that tried to press him into their mold. We can be a light to the world as Christ has called us to do so. We can walk by faith on the grounds of grace. I trust you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the storyline you've given us, this account, this narrative of Noah's life, and that he was a man who walked by faith, a man who honored you in the way that he lived, a man who spoke to his generation, even though virtually no one listened. We thank you for such people, Lord. May we be these kinds of people who can stand against all the pressures, all the sinfulness, all the corruption that is around us, and live as people of light by your grace. And may we, Lord, love one another and help one another to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.